Remarks, brethren and sisters, we will call upon John Hill to read for us Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. We will now call upon our brother John Martin to deliver us the subject, the address of the subject, "The End of All Flesh is Come." Brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters, and our dear young people, in our first consideration together, brethren and sisters and young people, we had cause to have a look at the world of the ungodly, as Peter calls them. 1,000 years before Noah came upon the scene, the divine record opens the door of the family of Lamech, and we were permitted through that record to look in through that door and see how he brought up his children. And Lamech was the foundation member, or a foundation member, of the seed of the serpent. We saw in that house, brethren and sisters, daughters in that home and sons taught the finer arts of music and of pleasure. We saw there the beginning of an industrial society when men became adept in the use of metals. And we know, brethren and sisters, what an industrial society does for men. As Brother Roberts says in his book, it builds these great soulless factories in which men's characters are robbed. And Lamech laid the foundation for the great industrial revolution of which we see today, of the greater part of the world has been overcome by it to such an extent that today the world is filled with the soulless factories of industrialization where men have their characters robbed. We look back further than that, brethren and sisters, of the first city builder, Cain, a liar and a murderer, who built a city and dedicated it to his son, Enoch. And we saw the earth from then on march to its dreadful climax until we come tonight to a consideration when God said, "The end of all flesh is come. I can't stand it anymore." And the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters and young people, tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Christadelphians. Because we believe that we are living in the very epoch of his coming. And the earth is filled with violence. We mentioned, brethren and sisters, as an illustration of that, the facts of the case, as far as this world is concerned, the troubles that are in it. Tonight we hear the news that Argentina has already now felt the first blow of civil war. And that country undoubtedly will be torn apart by the internal strife which will overtake it. Far more interesting than that though, brethren and sisters, as far as we are concerned, is the news that in Malawi, a country in South Africa, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are suffering severe persecution. And literally thousands of them have been brutally bashed and jailed, and they are fleeing into the neighbouring countries in South Africa and are being turned back over the border again, people refusing to have them, and the government is authorising people and encouraging people to treat them with brutality. We may say, well, we haven't got a lot of sympathy for the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are suffering that persecution, brethren and sisters, because they have been branded as a fanatical religious sect. Now bear in mind that there is in Malawi hundreds of Christadelphians. There are many, many Christadelphians in Malawi as a result of Bible mission work. They will know the truth of the Lord's words better than we will. They will appreciate it, brethren and sisters, in a manner that we can't appreciate it. The earth was filled with violence. And there are thousands of people, the record says, the news said tonight on the radio, who are suffering dreadfully because of that religious persecution. And as I say, it doesn't really matter at this stage that the fact that they may not hold the truth, those people, how long is it before the authorities cause our brethren to suffer in a like manner? And the reason they're doing it, because they refuse to join the government of the day. When every citizen is called upon in that country to carry a card identifying him as a member of the ruling government, and the Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to carry that card. Will our brethren refuse? And if they refuse, what will happen to them? And we will find, no doubt, news filtering through in the very near future, perhaps, that our own brethren will know and appreciate in a very terrible way that the earth is filled with violence. And that government is not only authorizing, but openly sending forth the propaganda, encouraging people to treat them with violence because they are a religious fanatical sect. So they have been branded. And you know, brethren and sisters, Peter says that Noah was saved by water. And if you're in a dreadful flood that covers the tops of the mountains and inundates the whole earth, it would be an incredible thing to be told that you were saved by water. But Noah was saved by water. Because had not the end of all flesh come, brethren and sisters, and God swept them away with a flood, there was not a shadow of a doubt that they would have taken Noah's life and the life of his family. So he was saved by water. And therefore, as we come tonight now to commence our consideration in a verse-by-verse way of the sixth chapter of Genesis, we have moved on some thousand years from the age in which Lamech lived, and he set in motion that materialistic and sensual society of which his family was but an epitome of all that was going on the earth. A millennium has passed. And God looks down upon the earth and he says, I can't stand it anymore. And we are, brethren and sisters, if we take the record here as read 120 years before the flood, we are in the 606th year from the death of Adam. 606 years have passed from the death of Adam, and six being the number of man. As it were, he had filled up the measure of his iniquities. For the record says the earth was filled with violence in verse 11. But the Hebrew has it, and the earth, it was full. It's not an expression telling us that the earth had a lot of violence in it. It's an emphatic expression. The earth, it was full with violence. So the time had come when they had filled up the measure of their fathers 606 years from the death of Adam. And God looked down at that moment of time and he saw the dreadful things that were going on, and he was determined, brethren and sisters, to intervene. But I'm going to show you as we go through this study, as God dwelt upon the idea of intervening here, and the record is written in a manner, in a human way of speaking, of God thinking about this, not that God needs to, of course, but the record written that we might enter into the feelings and the mind of the Creator as he saw this going on. And you know, there was a challenge to him, brethren and sisters. Not only a challenge to answer the wickedness of man, that's no real challenge to the Creator, he can answer that any time he likes. But there was a great challenge to him, because he had set in motion a creation in which he had issued a prophecy, in which he had said that man shall have dominion. And he's faced now with a crisis in the history of mankind when the end of all flesh has come, and the very purpose for which the creation was set in motion is in itself in jeopardy. And the Creator views that, and he sees, brethren and sisters, Noah as the answer to the great problem. How that God could deal with the wickedness of man at the same time, never withdrawing his purpose with the earth, never withdrawing it, but determined both with the destruction of humankind, that though they all went the way of flesh, that their faith should not make, their unbelief should not make the faith of God without effect. God's faith would prevail, and it did. And so we read, and it came to pass. And when we read those words, of course, the record is going to take us back some years from the time in which Genesis 5 left us. Because in Genesis 5 and verse 32, we read, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And having brought us up to the genealogy of Noah and his three sons, we learn that he didn't have those sons, the first of them, until he was 500 years old. And now we're going back at least 20 years in point of time, that God reviews that situation as the family of Noah was about to be born in the earth. I want you to notice something else, brethren and sisters. In an age when men were marrying and giving in marriage, and marrying and giving in marriage, and marrying and giving in marriage, as the Greek text indicates, the continuous tense of that text indicating that men were getting married and married and married, I want you to notice this, that they were marrying at the age of 60, 80, 90, 100. Noah didn't have a family until he was 500 years old. And the indications in the record are that Noah stood aloof from the fashion of the times and married in maturity when he could marry, brethren and sisters, wisely and well, and be in a position to bring up his family with responsibility and with godliness. That, I believe, is very significant when the record says that he was 500 years old before those children came upon the earth. That is important. And here we have, therefore, a man who stood aloof from all everybody around about him. In every way, brethren and sisters, he was different. And tonight we hope to consider those first two sections on the chart there, the intermarriage of the two seeds, which we read about in the first four verses, and the corruption of God's way on the earth from Genesis 6, verses 5 to 13. It's always good in every study to divide it up for yourself, that you might be able to remember those sections and to see it as a consecutive study and have it before you, that you might understand each section clearly and commit that, the best part of it is, to memory when you're studying the record of God's word. It's always a good thing to divide that up. And so we read, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now the Hebrew text, brethren and sisters, is always, of course, extremely interesting. And here when we read that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the word men is actually in the singular, and it's got the definite article before it. So we should read that verse, and it came to pass when the man began to multiply. The man began to multiply. Now, the Genesis record is not telling us, of course, that at the days of Noah, or just prior to it, a singular man started to multiply. We know that's historically not true. But there was one man, brethren and sisters. There was one man, and that man was Adam. And there's unquestionably here a reference to him and of all the people that came from him. Why? Why? Because right from the outset, Genesis is setting before us the root cause of the problem. That it wasn't that men were multiplying, but the man began to multiply. And who was the man? The man was Adam, brethren and sisters, who was duped by his wife and led astray by his wife. And here were men going to be led astray by the daughters of men. Here was a repetition on a national and international scale of what went on in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that when we read through this record correctly, God is setting before us on an international scale the implications of what went on in the Garden of Eden. The man began to multiply. And that man, brethren and sisters, who began to multiply was diseased. Now we know that if a man had a disease, which of course was a dreadful thing, which he could pass on to his posterity, it would be good for that man that he were never married, or if he was, that he should never have children. If they were absolutely certain that that disease would be passed on to his children, it were good that he would never have posterity. Adam had, brethren and sisters, an incurable disease. The incurable disease was not only mortality, but the incurable disease was that which our statement of faith, with the addition of the Cooper Carter addendum, which I believe is one of the most valuable additions ever made to our statement of faith, mentions, which our VASF without it doesn't say, but which Brother Carter and Brother Cooper wisely added, that part of that disease was a proneness to sin. And that disease went from father to child, and then from father to child again, and the man with that disease began to multiply. And it was inevitable, brothers and sisters, inevitable that the world should become full of people in whom the process of sin would not only be there from the very birth, but would accelerate and grow, and they would become experts in the outworking of it, so that men were able, because of the brain capacity given them by the Creator, to dream up all sorts of abominations, and matched with their intellect was the proneness to sin. And God looked at the earth and said, I can't stand it anymore. The man began to multiply. Paul put it this way: by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's what he says in Romans 5 and verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And he didn't mean what the Roman Catholics think he means, that God holds us accountable for what Adam did. Paul never meant that. Paul meant that because one man had sinned, and as a consequence of that sin, he inherited not only mortality, but a proneness to sin. He then became the father and the root cause of why all men in all history from all ages go the same way. And it took, brothers and sisters, the intervention of God then in the Garden of Eden to stem the tide of that, as it will take the intervention of God now. And that is the basic doctrine of the atonement in the Word of God. God had to come in, as it were, enter the Garden of Eden to deal with a problem that man could not deal with, and here he is again. Now the man is multiplying, the solution rests with God, as it did in the very first instance. And I believe it's extremely interesting. Genesis 8:21 says, concerning the state of man even after the flood. In Genesis 8:21, Yahweh smelled a sweet savour. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I won't curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because I know him. It is beyond his capacity to control himself. He cannot. I won't excuse that, says God, but I will deal with it. I will deal with it in my own way. And I will not curse again the ground. I will deal with it in another way. And it's remarkable, brethren and sisters, that God cursed the ground because man's heart was evil continually. And when the waters had dried, he said, I won't do it again. The reason? Because man's heart is evil continually. You think about that. He cursed it because man's heart was evil continually. And when he swept them all away and he reviewed his word, he said, I won't do it again, because man will always do that. And therefore God knew, brethren and sisters, that were he to deal with that matter then and there, in the way that he dealt with the flood, the world would consist of a series of multiplication of flesh and a disaster. Multiplication of flesh, a disaster, and so on and so on. And there'd be a never-ending cycle of it, and the purpose of God would never come to fruition. And God deemed, in his wisdom, to induce into mankind a motive force, a power, that would cause some men and women to rise above themselves in order that he may never have to go on bringing upon the world a series of disasters. But here was a time, brethren and sisters, when there were not sufficient men in the earth. There were not sufficient men in the earth for that purpose to be brought to fruition like that. And God knew, unless he moved in this matter, that the very man that he had raised up, and the man in whom the purpose would be perpetuated, if he didn't bring the world of ungodly under the flood, then that man would be destroyed. And so he saved him by water. And the tragedy of it all was that when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. The two terms, brethren and sisters, sons of God and daughters of men, we have long understood as Christadelphians not to mean that on the one hand they were all boys and on the other hand they were all girls. We have always accepted, and rightfully so, the fact that the term sons of God is a term of the believers for both men and women. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, the word there rendered daughters is the Hebrew word ben, which can be and is more particularly used of sons, but it is used for both sexes. And of course, it is determined by the context. In this context, it is rightfully rendered daughters. But it does include all classes, both man and woman. And so God sets before us the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And strangely enough, and this is the point I want you to take home with you tonight, above all others, he designates the seed of the woman by the term sons of God. But he speaks about the seed of the serpent as being the daughters of men, from which we learn that when God told the serpent that he would come and that there would be a seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent in the head, he was telling that serpent not so much the doctrine that the one to come would be born of a woman, born of the flesh, partaking of our nature, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That wasn't the doctrine that God was emphasizing. When he told that serpent, brethren and sisters, that the one to be born was the seed of the woman, what he was saying was this, that he would not be the seed of the man. He would be God's child. That's what he was telling the serpent. And that, I believe, is the cardinal principle in that verse. Hence, the seed of the woman are designated by the term sons of God, because that's what he intended in the very first instance. Daughters of men are different. I believe that the term sons of God arose from Genesis chapter 4, brethren and sisters, in the last verse. That as a result of the development of Adam's family, we read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that to Adam is born a son, and then to that son is born another son, and at that particular stage, when I believe in the second generation, when the proneness to sin was being felt heavily by them, this boy that was born was called Enosh, which means not simply man, but weak, sickly, mortal man. And when that child came into the world, recognizing the frame that he had and his father naming him such, that men were weak, sickly and mortal, they began to call upon the name of Yahweh. In other words, the sons of God, the Christadelphians of that generation, were known for their humility. And it wasn't long when they tangled with the world, brethren and sisters, that they were noted for their pride. The character of the sons of God was such that they recognized themselves for what they were and realized that unless God intervened and that a virgin would conceive and bring forth one who was born of God, then all men are absolutely doomed forevermore. That's the attitude of mind that God has forever induced into his children. And even that doctrine is challenged today. We even got that doctrine challenged by experts in the Word. Let's bear in mind, brethren and sisters, the ramifications of what we're learning from the sixth chapter of Genesis. The sons of God, therefore, were those men who knew they were weak, sickly and mortal, and wanted the intervention of God on their behalf to save them from their sins, wasn't long before they had the title of men of renown. And they lost that humility because they had intermingled with the seed of the serpent. Paul says, "For as many of you as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." So the term sons of God, brethren and sisters, is a term used throughout the scriptures. It's used in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, in Exodus 4 and verse 22, to designate the children of God, both of male and female. It's a term then of believers, the sons of God. John says, doesn't he? "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, yet it doth not appear what we shall be." And he was talking to both men and women. So then that term, brethren and sisters, designates those who held the truth, the seed of the woman. What about the daughters of men? You know, it'd be ludicrous to read this record literally and to say that all boys are good and all girls are bad. That's the only difference between our age and the age of Noah. It's true today, it wasn't there. But you can't read it like that, unfortunately, because it just isn't true. Why then do we have the girls, that the females, taking the role of the seed of the serpent? It's not difficult to search for an answer for that. And I'll tell you what the answer isn't. It isn't that God likes boys better than girls, because he created them both. I believe the answer, brethren and sisters, why that is so, is as I have suggested, primarily is the answer. That is, the Son of God was the one who was going to bruise the serpent's head. Therefore, all the followers of the truth would be born of God. That primarily is the answer. Not only that, we've got to consider this. Paul tells us that the man was the glory of God, but the woman was the glory of the man, the daughters of men. Not only that, brethren and sisters, but a woman was created for a specific purpose, and she involved herself in a vocation in life for which she was never suited. And tragedy was the result. The woman was created, as we read in the Genesis record, to be a help meet for man. And whatever one may think that means, I believe the Hebrew is perfectly clear. The woman was created to be a mirror. That's almost the exact meaning of that Hebrew word. She was to be a mirror. So that Adam looked at her, it would be in effect looking at himself to bring out of him, to induce in him and to get him to express the feeling towards that woman and her towards him of absolute oneness. She was to be a mirror. But that woman involved herself in things never intended by God. She usurped the authority of the man and reasoned with the serpent and was deceived. And Paul makes the point of the young man Timothy that one of the reasons why a woman should never teach, publicly that is, should never teach in the ecclesia, was that she was utterly deceived, to use the Greek word. The man was not deceived. He had a very clear mind as far as the word of God was concerned. When he sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he walked into that sin because he put his wife before God. But the woman believed what she heard and was completely deceived. Hence we have the daughters of men. And that's why, brethren and sisters, I believe you have that term used to designate those who follow the seed of the serpent, because they cannot always discern the truth concerning God's word. Now, I don't want to go on record, and I'm going on record all over this country, as saying that all women are silly. Only the most of them are. But my wife, of course, is a notable exception. But the thing is this, all women are not silly, and it is true, and everyone knows it to be true, that in certain households, the woman is quicker intellectually than the man in some cases. But it is true nonetheless, brethren and sisters, in a general sense, that women are not suited for the task of disseminating the word of God and of speaking clearly on it and to giving directions in matters that are divine. They are generally not suited for that task as much as the male is. And Paul argues that fact. That doesn't mean that the women are inferior. God never created them to do that. They were created to do what man could never do. And if they only exercised themselves in those things that God intended, what a glorious world it would be. You want an illustration of what I'm talking about? We always theorize, you know, brethren and sisters, but you can always find a practical illustration. We had Women's Liberation Year, which was to be a year to be remembered by all women for the emancipation of their sex and the exaltation of at least to equality with the man. And they had meetings all around the world, and they were not failures. You couldn't call them failures. They were absolute disasters. Look, so much so that many of the advocates of women's liberation are today hiding in rabbit burrows for shame of what went on. Because it was proved to all the world that they are not constituted for that sort of thing. And in proportion, as they rise in assurance, they sink in all that really adorns a woman. And you know where those words come from. They come from the mouth and the pen of Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel. But in proportion, as a woman rises in assurance, she sinks, says the brother, in all that really adorns a woman. And here we got them, the daughters of men. And the thing that characterized them in these days was pride. That's why you got, for example, Malachi in his second chapter in verse 11, talking about the daughter of a strange god in depicting the false religions in Israel. He didn't say the son of a strange god. He said the daughter of a strange god. And so there, I believe, brethren and sisters, is the reasons why God chose the male to designate those who are holding the truth and the female to designate those who didn't. Although both seeds would be made up, of course, of all classes, men and women. And so what do we see? They, of course, were separate. We are not of the seed of the serpent, brethren and sisters. We can discern. We've got the mind of God. That's what Paul said. That's not a boast. Paul said it. He said, we have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of God. We know. We know the things that God has given us. We have an anointing from the Father, says John, which tells us that we know that we're of the truth. But outside is the daughter of a strange god, hoodwinked by the seed of the serpent, actually believing the things that the serpent puts into her mind. Tonight on the radio, as I'm getting ready, I listen to the news bulletins and so on to keep up with the signs of the times, because it's the only time I've got to hear it. But I'm going to call her a woman, but it's a disgrace to call to womanhood. Whatever it was you'd like to call her, a theologian wearing a dress, I suppose. She must have been a woman. But they're asking her what she thought about the story of Jesus Christ. Now, she's a theologian. And you ought to have heard her answers about the virgin birth and the story of the slaying of the children and of the scene of the nativity and so on. To say it was blasphemy would just be mild. I believe that she will be one that God will bury about 4.5 miles under the ground when Christ comes. Look, it's absolutely shocking that people that take the Bible in their hand to teach others to speak about the Bible, that, and there's a woman that preaches from the platform, and she is utterly deceived by the seed of the serpent because they have chosen that vocation in life which they're not suited to. And let the women in the ecclesia, the young sisters, learn, brethren and sisters, those principles. And it doesn't mean that they become enslaved to all the men in the ecclesia or that they become second-rate citizens. It means that they do the thing for which God in heaven created them. And when every man or woman does the things on the earth for which he was designed, he will be happy and contented in what they do. When we, brethren and sisters, defy those laws of nature which God has inbuilt into us, we run into all sorts of trouble. And the record opens up with that. And the children of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. We read that, don't we, in verse 2. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. And the upshot of that was that mighty men came to be in the earth, men of renown. You know what they're telling us, don't you? I said to you before that here is Genesis, the story of the Garden of Eden on an international scale. That word fair, for example, is the same word which is used in the early chapters of Genesis for when the woman saw that the fruit was good on that tree. So that the word fair then designates that term in Genesis which speaks about the lust of the flesh. And men saw with their eyes the lust of the eyes. That these women or these apostates were good to the flesh. And they chose them, and the result was massive pride. And here we have on an international scale the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And who can deal with that? No one can deal with that. God alone can deal with that. And John tells us, brothers and sisters, not to love the world, for all, not something, but all that is in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. God's not responsible for that. He's got nothing to do with that. That's man's doing. It's not of the Father. Why isn't it of the Father? Because he never created man with that bias. He made man upright, says the proverb. But the serpent introduced the lie. Man adopted that. He corrupted his own thinking, and he went the way of flesh. God has nothing to do with that. That's not of the Father. But the sons of God couldn't see that, and they chose it. They chose it, brothers and sisters. And intermarriage was the result, and the two seeds commingled together. Intermarriage. You know, brethren and sisters, we haven't really been hit with that problem in a major way. We have it bobbing up every now and then. And you know, this is one of the most deadliest things, isn't it? We can stay this record. Yes, you may say, well, he's going to bring up this interesting point or that interesting point. But there are some simple things to learn from this record, brothers and sisters. Intermarriage, you wouldn't marry outside the truth. Well, look, you know, there's a warning in this chapter, which is couched in those terms. They took them wives of all whom they chose. And do you know what those words tell me? That the sons of God, that is, the Christadelphians of Noah's age, found that they had a restricted circle to choose from. So they went outside that circle and they picked all that they chose. And I believe that by implications we're being told that they grew impatient and of the fact that there was only a limited circle from which they could choose. And because of that, they grew desperate. And they chose outside that circle. Paul told the Corinthians, when he wrote to them about a man or a woman, he said it's good that a person doesn't marry if they want to give themselves to the work of the truth, which is true. And he goes on to point out that a man that is not married, and it's same for a woman too, that she has not or he has not the responsibilities of married life, they can give themselves unstintingly to the Lord's service. It is a good thing in that sense. But, says the apostle, God never ordained that everyone should do that. Every man has his proper gift of God. So he says, you can marry whomsoever you will, only in the Lord. That's Paul's terminology. And he drew the line around them. Marry whomsoever you will, whomsoever you choose, only in the Lord. And one of the great problems of our brotherhood is the fact, brethren and sisters, that we have scattered abroad throughout the world, Christadelphians, and in certain localities and regions, there's an imbalance of either boys or girls. I remember that on our arranging body at one stage, but on our arranging body, we had 16 girls in our families and one poor little fella. Tragedy, really, with that little chap. Or the girls. But you know, it's true, and it happens. And what happens is, of course, and you, those of you who have had children grow through teenage will know this, they get desperate. No one wants to be left on the shelf, as the saying is. It's a dusty place up there. And so there's a desperation born of them. And that desperation, brothers and sisters, is not a good thing. And if we're not careful with those young people, they will either do one of two things. They will take a partner of all whom they choose outside that designation only in the Lord, or they will grab with both hands and feet the first one that goes by and marry unwisely someone who bears the name of being in the Lord but may not be there. It's a tremendous issue that's before us when we talk about marriage. Marriage in the truth, brethren and sisters, is for life. For life. For good or evil, weal or woe, it's for life. There's no going back. There's no changing your mind. There's no changing your partner. Young people say, but Uncle John, I wouldn't marry outside the truth. No. I know at least three young people who's standing in the truth, a couple of them, second to none. One young girl, going back a few years, was noted in our young folks group as a young person who always carried a Bible everywhere she went. She was known for that reason. She was a girl that you could converse with easily on the things of God. You would never dream that she'd married outside the truth, but she did. Why? Didn't she know? Of course she knew. And you see, what our young people don't realise, brothers and sisters, is this, that this sin is different than a lot of other sins. A lot of things we do against the law of God, the mind decides to do it. But that mind doesn't decide to do that. The mind says, no, 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 it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And the heart saying, it's nothing to do. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's terrific. And you cannot, once that emotion is put into effect, there is no turning it off. It's no good the mind saying, this is wrong, and like a tap, you turn it off. It won't be turned off. And the person will make that decision. A young kid looked me straight in the eye and said, I know that when Christ comes, Uncle John, I will be rejected, but I'm going to marry him. Why do they do that? Because they cannot see or understand when they start that process that it won't be an intellectual choice. It'll be an emotional one. It's a terrible thing, brothers and sisters. What's the answer to it? We know the problem. What's the answer to it? The answer is that we should encourage our young people, one and all, to mingle together. We're under our supervision. The answer is to get that truth into them. To be like Nehemiah when he went down amongst those ignorant Jews that had married the Ashdodites and said, you're ignorant. You're as ignorant as the day is long. And he says, what about Solomon? There wasn't a man, brethren and sisters, on the face of God's earth, anywhere in the whole world with a brain like him. And he married hundreds of them. Unbelievable. Do you know that when Solomon married them, the law of God said that he had to sit down, a man who was brilliant in his intellect, had to sit down with a pen and he wrote the law of God out for himself. Thou shalt not multiply silver and gold. Thou shalt not multiply horses. Thou shalt not multiply wives. And that's in the context which says that he had to write that out. Solomon was loved of Yahweh. He had every advantage. He was a brilliant intellect. He would have sat down and wrote that out. And in 1 Kings 10 and 11, we read that Solomon multiplied silver and gold. He multiplied horses and he multiplied wives. Incredible, isn't it? Why did he do that? Because he forgot, or that he was a dull intellect, a dunce, didn't know what he'd written. He was brilliant. It's because he loved silver and gold, loved horses, and loved women. And despite what that mighty brain told him, the heart propelled him in a different direction. That's the warning, brethren and sisters, of marriage outside the truth. And when that aged man sat down, I believe, in the last years of his life and wrote Ecclesiastes, he finished up the words of Ecclesiastes by quoting that very section. Because that section goes on to say, thou shalt not multiply horses or silver and gold, thou shalt not multiply horses, thou shalt not multiply wives, but thou shalt fear Yahweh and keep his commandments. Solomon's last words were, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Fear God and keep his commandments. It took him to become an old man when silver and gold meant nothing. When a horse, he wouldn't get a sit on it straight. And the desire of women, brothers and sisters, was gone. And when the heart no longer loved those things, the intellect reigned supreme. Fear God and do what he says. Now that was Solomon's final advice. And Nehemiah went to those ignorant Jews who thought that they were the brainiest people on the face of the earth. And he says, you reckon you're brainy? He said, I've never seen anybody so ignorant. What did Solomon do? And he warned those people, you cannot play fast and loose with your emotions. And the great warning, and you know, when you think back and you look back over the years and you look back and you think, my word, 2,000 million people were drowned because of that. Because the sons of God did that. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And you know, when the intermarriage took place and the seeds, of course, intermingled, what a terrible thing. You ask any brother or sister who has regretted the step that they have taken and have married outside the truth. Some, brethren and sisters, blessed of God, their partners have seen the way of righteousness. Some haven't. Ask them about the tragedy in their lives. And you know, you multiply that in the ecclesia of God and see how restricted our activities would become and where we would be today if we didn't have the freedom in our own homes to exercise ourselves as Christadelphians, and not only the freedom, but the encouragement of our partner. You ask yourself today where the brotherhood would be. There's a tremendous warning in these things. I want to dwell upon these things because these are the issues of life and death. We haven't had that problem to a very great degree. One here, one there, perhaps it bobs up occasionally, and we've got to deal with that problem. But would you like that on a massive scale? Would you like to have a half a dozen young people every year marrying outside the truth? What a tragedy that would be. And how our ecclesia would go down, and it wouldn't be long, brethren and sisters, before God would say the end of all flesh has come. Because you can't operate in a divided home. You just can't. Now then, we read in verse 3 that as a result of the intermarriage of the two seeds, that Yahweh says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that verse is a bit ambiguous in the authorized version, but Rotherham puts it a little clearly. He says, my spirit shall not always rule in man. The Revised Standard Version renders it this way. My spirit shall not abide in man. And what the writer is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that God's spirit ceased to become the ruling factor in man's life. Now, the apostle says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. When the Spirit ceased to lead them, they are the daughters of men. That's what that record is telling us. It is the ruling Spirit of God, brethren and sisters, has got to be in our life. And that Spirit comes per medium of his word and from nowhere else. It is a spirit of righteousness. A spirit of holiness, the apostle calls it, which buoyed the Lord Jesus Christ up through all the days of his mortality. That's the spirit we've got to get in us. And when God's Spirit failed to rule in them, brethren and sisters, they became the daughters of men. Or, as the apostle says in another place, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1, verse 28. And that's the way, brethren and sisters, which we're going to say to our young people. You can sit at a table, and I've learnt this over the years, you can sit at the table and talk till you're blue in the face and think that you've done yourself and your family a service. But they will defy you, not perhaps willfully, And not perhaps because they don't love you. They will defy you because that's the way of all flesh. And you find, brethren and sisters, that over the period of time, that your words are not powerful enough. You can threaten if you like, but there comes an age of a child's life when it doesn't mean very much to threaten. Physical violence doesn't mean very much to them. A clip under the ear perhaps might sting for a while, but if we can have 24 hours of fun, well, it's cheap. But you see, also you can make all sorts of an appeal to them. And even that will have its effect for a while until they think, well, the appeal wears a bit thin and perhaps it's an act whereby we ought to win the Academy Award or something. And so that wears thin. There's only one abiding factor, brethren and sisters, that will propel them on a course of action that will amaze you and I when do what you and I can never do, and it's in that book. And do you know, I've often heard people say, and I used to, all in my heart, laugh them to scorn. Every problem that come up, they used to say, the word of God will solve it. And I used to think to myself, it's no good telling them that. That won't solve the problem. But it will. I've learned that it will. And if we can get that into the hearts of our youngsters, providing it's in ours first, this will save them. When God's Spirit ceases to rule, that's the problem. And you know, brethren and sisters, one of the evils of our age is that very fact that God's Spirit is not ruling. Now, this is an opinion of mine. I've been taken to task for this, but I'm standing my ground because I believe it's true. I believe that we have lost the art, largely, of studying the Bible. I'm talking on the basis of my experience. I can't talk on anything else. 20-odd years, 22 perhaps, 23 years in the truth, brothers and sisters, has taught me this. I have seen a day when the Word of God meant something to young people in a manner that it doesn't do so today. I have seen the day when you can go along to a young folks meeting and an old folks meeting for that and look down on your left or on your right and you would never have out of your vision a Bible student. Today, you're going to look around the place to find them. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because we're insane with the world. The world has got us. And in all our protestations to the contrary, the world has seized the Ecclesians. In what way? We cannot stand still. We have lost the art to stand still. We go into our studies, and it's a different world in that study, and we put our mind to the Bible, and it's an unreal world to us. And we're thinking of the hurly-burly and the rush and tear of what's outside that door. What's to do tomorrow? What's to do the day after? What's happening then? What's happening now? What meeting? Go here, go there, do this, do that. And the world is insane and we're insane with it. And in order for the Spirit of God to rule in us, brethren and sisters, there's only one way that can happen. Yahweh is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Think about that. That's just not a lovely psalm. You think about the attitude of mind induced in a young shepherd in that atmosphere. Quiet. Nothing more to do once he had found the pasture and settled down than to watch that flock, great as that responsibility was. But the mind to turn over the eternal principles, brothers and sisters, and to bring and to conjure up into the brain that God has given us the magnificent things of that word, and to masticate them, and to be ruled with the power of the book, and to grasp ideas that we've never seen before, and to feel that we could stand up and slay 20 Goliaths if they came upon the scene with no difficulty. To believe at that moment of time, as the Word of God and the Spirit rules in our mind and our heart, that come what may, we'll stand by the truth. But that takes quietude and hours. And we're losing. It's not done to the same extent today. We're not content, brothers and sisters, with what we've got. We're not content with a few things and to give the rest of our time to God. Go, 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 until there's nothing more to do but to go. And we've got to rush into our study, look at the clock, and snatch an hour of our Bible. And we expect the Spirit of God to rule in us won't. And the Spirit of God ceased to rule in these people because they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, and the age of technology had got them, and everybody was busy, busy, busy. They built and they planted, they sold, they bought, and the Word of God went out of them, and the Spirit never ruled, and God says, I'll give them 120 years to change. 120 years. That's the long-suffering of God. But they live a long time too, brethren and sisters. On a pro rata basis, I suppose, that those years would be, of course, minimised as far as we're concerned. We don't live as long. How long does God give us to change our mind? He was given 120 years to change his ways. But, of course, they didn't change their ways. And the Spirit of God ceased to rule, and there were giants in the earth in those days. Giants, yes, giants. That word giants, you know, has caused Bible commentators to make all sorts of fanciful remarks. The Hebrew word Nephilim, you know, they say it means the fallen ones. And most commentators, this is outside the truth, of course, and I advocate you don't waste your time reading them. I'm only telling you just so you warn you. I do waste my time because I get a laugh. But, you know, they reckon that they were angels that tumbled out of heaven. They fell out of heaven or something because God was displeased with them. They come crashing on the earth, married the daughters of men, and as a result of that, there were big men born. But that's not true because we read that it wasn't until the giants in the earth were before the intermarriage of the two seeds. So that can't be right. But the Hebrew word Nephilim doesn't mean the fallen ones at all. Not from all the authorities that I've ever looked up, brethren and sisters. It means to fall upon. Not to fall, but to fall upon. And as one Bible commentator or concordance tells us, the word literally means the attackers. There were attackers in the earth in those days. It wasn't safe to walk down the street like it is today. You don't go through the parklands of Adelaide at night now in the balmy summer air like you would have 10, 20 years ago. You wouldn't dare. Not unless you had an Alsatian dog. There are attackers there. They'll knock you on the head. And the earth is filled with those sort of people. So there were giants in the earth. There were attackers in the earth. The word Nephilim is only used in one other context, and that's concerning the children of Anak, whom the children of Israel, when they went into the promised land, feared because they were fierce attackers. So that's what the word means. And the result was, of course, and this is important, brethren and sisters, this is important. Look what the record says. Read it carefully in verse 4. There were giants or attackers, men of violence in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now what happened was this, and I'm going to paint this picture, which I believe is 100% accurate in what that verse very, very concisely tells us. That here are the seed of the serpent, and they were known for their violence and brutality. Donga, sooner than look at you. See? Men of violence. On the other hand, we've got the sons of God. And they started off completely separate from that. But you know what happened? The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Wow, they're fair. We want to marry them. But on the other hand, brethren and sisters, the giant or the attackers in the earth saw a respectability about the sons of God. So the record in verse 4 is telling us two seeds married, two characteristics blended. So instead of just having attackers in the earth, the result was mighty men. And the word Gibor has this significance, that they became not only attackers, but heroes. Because now, why? They had a religious backing. That's what Genesis 4 is telling us. So the sons of God accepted the violent ways of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent made themselves respectable because they inculcated into their lives, so they thought, a religious veneer. And so violence became deified. Look at your daily paper. Oh, you've got people talking about violence and saying violence is wrong. But look at the adverts of the paper. Kung Fu, or whatever they call him. Or, I don't, you know, see blokes with their hands chopping people's necks, and they got heroes written up above them. You think that's funny? But that's what happened, brethren and sisters. They deified violence. And because people of religious nature supported that, they became mighty men, powerful men, heroes. And that's the title that Nimrod later on bore. A mighty man of the earth. He was a violent man, but he was a very religious man too. You know how Rotherham translates that word mighty men? He translates that term mighty men, which were of old. Rotherham translated heroes from past ages. So here we have a combination of physical violence and a religious characteristic about it. And violence became deified. What an incredible situation. You couldn't believe it. But we do believe it because we've seen it. You see, brethren and sisters, this is the age in which we live. You know, there was a time, you know, when the things that we talk about from the platform, and I'm guilty of this, were never mentioned by the Brotherhood. A brother recently in our ecclesia made a beautiful point, I believe, a really beautiful point in an exhortation, which was not lost on me because I thoroughly agree with him. When he said this, that when Brother Robert Roberts in the Law of Moses was dealing with the Ten Commandments, and he came to that commandment which says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he never mentioned that word, though he dealt with that commandment at length. He lived in an age when that word adultery would grate. You see where we've come. You imagine that. Read that section. And it's true. He doesn't mention that word. Yet he deals at length with that commandment. Why? Because Brother Roberts was an upright, honourable, decent, moral person. And that word was an offence to him. People say that's childish. The Bible uses it. The Bible uses a lot of words which you wouldn't use in this platform. God expects us to read a lot of that word privately. I believe that. It is not for us. Paul says that these things should never be mentioned among the saints. Well, here they were, men of renown. The violence has been deified. And you know, brethren and sisters, we get like that. We talk glibly today of adultery. That's minor. That's just a mild complaint. Things we mention glibly. And sometimes I wonder whether in the terminology of the world, because they legalise these sort of things, and not only legalise them, but nowadays glorify them, I wonder sometimes whether the horror of it, the abomination, the dreadful filthiness of it, is lost on us. We don't see it quite that way anymore. Well, we don't agree with it, we don't like it, we think that God doesn't like it. But, you know, men in ages past just had such an abhorrence of it that they just would talk about it. But you see what is happening. Society is breaking all that down. They call evil good and good evil, says the prophet Isaiah. And they dress things up in different terms. And they talk about men not being evil, but sick and not healthy and all this sort of thing. But noble men nonetheless. And so you have violence and immorality deified. And there's a mingling of the two characters. And there's heroes of old age. Or past ages, says Rotherham. And that's what happened, brethren and sisters, when the truth broke down and the world married it. What a warning that is. You know, we don't have to go outside. Our ecclesias don't have to go and marry the world. We can bring the world in and they can marry our ecclesias. We can bring that world into our ecclesia in a way that is unmistakable. I know that in our community, here, in Adler, that television is on the uptake. I don't wish, brethren and sisters, to blast anyone from this platform for having a television set in a personal way, and I wish to create no offence, but I say with the greatest respect that anyone buying a television set, being a Christadelphian, is, and I say this with the greatest respect, a confounded fool. They are fools. Fools of the first water. Because they not only bring that world into their home, brothers and sisters, but you know what they do? And this is the thing that people don't understand about television. It's not what that thing brings into your home only, which is bad enough, but what it robs out of your home, in which you can inculcate around your table, over the meal and afterwards, over the Bible, and even when the Bible is closed up, beyond that, when you the social chit-chat of mother and father and sons and daughters around the lounge room, the laughter even, brethren and sisters, inculcating together character, sharing life's doings and happenings, talking about our weaknesses and our strengths, our sorrows and our joys. And you bring a box in and close it in your home. Fools, I say, do that. When you find a television set in my home, you will find every bone in my body broken and I'm 6 foot under. I vow and declare, with God Almighty's help, it will never come into my place, because that, brethren and sisters, would to me not only be wrong, but would rob me of what I value above all else in this world, and that is the fraternization with my wife and my children around that book and with each other, which is a rich experience for any brother and sister. Fools! To blot that out of their life. And here they brought it all in. And they gave all those things an air of respectability. Cursed things. Until they became not only accepted, but dear. And God looked down and said, I've had enough. All these things, brethren and sisters, with all our sophistication, we have a greater opportunity to go worse than them. Let's not choose that. Let's choose the things that are good. And they were only evil continually. And so they become mighty men, the Gibors, men of renown. As I mentioned before, the two Hebrew words, men, Enosh, renown, Shem, Enosh of Shem. They had a name to live, but were dead, because Enosh means the name. Rather, Shem means the name, and Enosh means weak, sickly, mortal man. And then we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. You know, when the flood came, brethren and sisters, it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the word great there is the same for the word great here. That's not of any great significance, because that word is used extensively in the record. But it is significant in this sense, that the wicked are like a troubled sea. Their wickedness was great in the earth, and the sea spewed the water up and drowned them. And there were mingled with the sea the bodies of the antediluvians, and the sea churned them all up together. And I believe out of that, and out of many other imageries, the prophet Isaiah took that phrase, that the earth, the wicked are like a troubled sea who cannot rest. And the wickedness was great in the earth, so God broke up the foundation of the great deep, and he inundated the earth and mingled them up in the surging, churning, dirty waters of that flood. That was God's answer to it, because their wickedness was great. And their wickedness was great because every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, brethren and sisters, you want to be careful when you read that, because the imagination of the thoughts of the heart are not necessarily evil. Now, we haven't turned away from the record tonight. I want you to do that now in the first of Chronicles, chapter 29. But I want you to have a look at this. Here is a prayer of David. Listen to it. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 18. He says in this great prayer, O Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination and the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Now, the record of Genesis says every imagination and the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. But here David, brethren and sisters, is praying that God should keep a certain thing in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of the people. Do you know what it was that he was asking God to keep there? He had the plan of Solomon's temple. A building of magnificence. And he had publicly handed that plan over to Solomon and to Zadok the priest. And he had pointed out the glory of that building and of what God would do to the nation. And he prayed that God might keep that in the imagination and the thoughts of their heart. As you know, brothers and sisters, you don't know what you've got on your shoulders. You honestly don't. You know, we have upon our shoulders, brethren and sisters, a magnificent piece of machinery. You talk about television. You know, I've had even brethren come up to me and talk about television programs of a religious nature, how that it enthralled them and enthused them and inspired them because they never saw those things like that before. And, you know, my heart breaks to hear them talk like that. Because you know what my television set is, don't you? You could take me into a room and turn the light out, and there wouldn't be a chink of light in that room. And I tell you what, I'll see shows that you'd never saw. Because if I've got an imagination. You know, people have said to me, my word, you've got an imagination. And I have. And you know, brethren and sisters, the unfortunate part about it is I don't use it properly. But you know, you don't know what you've got on your shoulders. You want to take the word of God. Read it carefully. Note the details mentally. And then look into space. And use the thoughts and the imaginations of your heart. Not evil continually. And you know what will happen, don't you? That there will be flashed upon your mind. There will be flashed upon your mind pictures, brethren and sisters, that will imprint themselves on a screen of God's providing. And whatever come out of that box will come today and go tomorrow. And will probably intersperse with add to drink Coca-Cola while you're eating sandwiches or something. But what goes on your mind, brethren and sisters, there's no commercials. There's only what the Word of God produces there, and you produce it. It is your personal vision. And David held that blueprint up, described it to the people, and he told God, not that everyone should have a copy of that blueprint. No, he didn't want God to give everyone a copy of the blueprint. He wanted everyone to have a copy of it in there. But the people of Noah's day, the imagination, the thoughts of their heart were running evil continually. But you know, Isaiah the prophet said, blessed is he whose imagination is stayed upon thee. And we ought to use that imagination, brethren and sisters. You're sick in hospital, suffering agony in some painful way. You close your eyes. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Do you know, I've done that, and it's taken me about 3 hours to get through that psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I've seen that valley of the shadow of death, and felt the power of the enemy, of the wolf coming upon the lamb, yet he'll never forsake me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and you feel the crook under your arm, lifting you up out of the water, and dragging you to safety. You're joyous, brethren and sisters. If any man is merry, let him sing psalms. Beautiful for elevation, the joy of all the earth. And your mind goes to Jerusalem. And you see Olivet go north and south. And the land flatten all around it for 40 miles. You can even see the dust in the air. And when it's all settled, you see a gigantic mountain standing up so that from 40 miles all around, men can see it from whatever direction they come from. And there are people hurrying in from everywhere. And there are teams of people bringing cedar and stones and everything. And you see the edifice go up stone by stone. Till the thing is completed. Until the antitypical Zerubbabel comes with the stone in his hand, the headstone. And you see him, brethren and sisters, the great headstone of that temple. And an enormous shout goes up. Grace! Grace unto it! That's how Elvis Israel finished. And the imagination dwells on that. And you long for the coming of the Son of God. And the nations go up from year to year to worship the King and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see them carrying the fruits of the ground, their heart filled with thanksgiving for the goodness of Yahweh, and Yahweh's name respected in the earth. You see, the streams going to the desert, brothers and sisters, sparkling streams, and men seeing in that very water itself the living power of the Word, and as they drink the water, they feel the power of that in their lives, the very symbol of it, and they work with God. And you hear the choruses echoing throughout the earth, glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill upon man. Let the thoughts and the imagination of our heart be stayed upon God, and see whether or not we won't get greatness in the kingdom, brethren and sisters. But this mad, crazy, scientific world is a world which robs us of the time to do that, until the thoughts and the imaginations of our heart sometimes are evil continually. And the tragedy of it all is, you know, that you can't turn that imagination off. It's like a television set that has a non-ending program. People say to me, oh, you know, I've heard you describe things from the Word of God. My word, you've got a terrific imagination. I wish I had imagination like you, and I think within my heart, yes, I'm very thankful for that. But oh, if you only knew. That imagination, brethren and sisters, can't be turned on and off. It's always working. And if it's not working on that, then it's working on the very antithesis to that. And that's the challenge of every brother and sister. Let us therefore use the thoughts, the imaginations of our heart, and to conjure up in our mind those glorious pictures that the Word of God paints, brothers and sisters, pictures that will impel us towards the kingdom of God. And it was because the Spirit of Yahweh failed to rule in man, and they lost that vision, that they lost everything. And it repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You know, that's a terrific expression. It grieved him at his heart. You know, you can dwell at length on that. You take Paul's comment in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Here's a reason why we should refrain from evil, brethren and sisters. Every one of these things we read from Genesis can be expounded and expanded as a principle throughout the Word. It grieved him at his heart. Listen to this. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the power of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, brethren and sisters, this is what was wrong with the antediluvians. It grieved God in his heart, but the tragedy was that they never saw it that way. Have you ever seen it that way? You know, how can we appreciate the divine principles? There's only one way you can ever appreciate any divine principle, and that's the living. How do you appreciate that principle? Have a rebellious child, threatening, cursing, lock him out, thrash him, make him go to bed early, stop him from the outings, do what you will. And he will not obey, some children will not. They're incorrigible. Until one day, brethren and sisters, a man reaches the end of his tether, and forgetting all aspects of discipline that he's tried before, in desperation, he appeals to that child. Well, if you can't obey, if you're not frightened of any more of thrashings, if you've got no fear of me in you, don't you love your father? And I've seen children wilt under that. Why? Because for all their hardness and all their wicked ways, brethren and sisters, one thing has been the redeeming factor in their lives. They have found a love of the parent. You think God's any different than that? And he looked down from heaven and it pained him in his heart. Now Paul says, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do this. Why? Do not put pain in God's heart. And you know, it's only because we love God, brothers and sisters, that we are constrained to act in a manner which is pleasing to Him. But we've got to get to love Him. The same as our children have got to get to love us. If we've got the love of our child, we've got hope of bringing them somewhere. When we've lost that, we've lost everything. All the discipline in the world, brothers and sisters, will fail if that child fails to love and respect us. Discipline will get you nowhere if that child doesn't love you. But that will, in the finality of things, bring that child to its senses. As our Sunday school hymn says, a hymn I adore because of the very words of it. You hear the little children sing it. It is better to rule by love than by fear. And it is. Better to rule by love than by fear. But they never saw God. They didn't see that God had repented him, that had made man, and that he grieved him in his heart. The Hebrew word means pained him. And he says, I will destroy man that I have created from the face of the earth. I want you to notice in verse 7 the importance of that phrase. He says, and Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, the divine name is used here in relation to the destruction of man. The word in the Hebrew means I'll rub him out, I'll erase him. Now I believe what God is telling us when Moses penned those words under inspiration, using the divine name, God's showing us that man had failed to live up to the very purpose for which he was created. That is, to manifest the Creator himself. And therefore, Yahweh says, I will destroy man. But in verse 13 we read, and Elohim said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come. Instead of Yahweh being used, it's Elohim, because the decision has been made. Man is no longer a manifestation of his Creator, and therefore he's swept out of the way. He's failed that purpose. But in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 we read, and Yahweh said unto Noah. And Yahweh's purpose, brethren and sisters, was extended and expanded in Noah because Noah manifested that divine name. Now you think about this. You think of what I'm going to tell you now. You think that's, say, well, that may or may not be right. Brethren and sisters, have you ever thought what God did? Look at that verse again. Yahweh says, I will destroy man that I have created from the face of the earth. And then he says, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. Now that is in exact reverse of Genesis chapter 1, which tells us that man made fowls, creeping things, beasts, and man. That's in exact reverse. So God's reviewing the creation, and he's thinking in his heart, and I told you before, the words are written as if God is thinking like a human would think, in order that we might appreciate the point. Moses writes this in this way, and using this figure of God thinking like a human being, to try and impress us with the problem, Yahweh looks down and he says, here I am, Yahweh, he who will be. I created man in my image that he might manifest my moral characteristics. He failed me. He's not only failed me, but it's my creation. And I've got to undo what I have done. But he did it, brethren and sisters. He didn't do that. Now, if you were in the Creator's situation, what would you have done? Noah was not a perfect man. Noah had sinned. God could have justifiably destroyed the earth and recreated it. But he never did it that way. He went to the painstaking job of getting a man to build a huge boat, collecting animals from the four corners of the earth that he might have a representation of all that his fingers had made, and brought them in the ark because he will not capitulate to man's crimes. And he decided that although man had not lived up to the ideals that he'd set before him, he will not capitulate to man's crimes. He will go on trying. And so he went to all that trouble, not to recreate, but to perpetuate that same creation. That, in my book, is a tremendous issue in this story. And so immediately after saying that Yahweh said man has failed to live up to the purpose I have designed for him, I've got to destroy my own creation and undo all that I have done, But the next verse says, but. Say, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Do you know what that verse is saying, brethren and sisters? Not that God looked down upon the earth and saw one man different from all the rest, and therefore he saved that man for that man's sake, but he saw upon the earth a man who would save God's purpose. That's what he said. But Yahweh looked down and he says, I don't have to do it. I can work with that man and I will save, not him, I will save my purpose in him. And he did. And he became the eighth person. A man who represented all God's dealings. A man who represented all God's creation. And you know something, brothers and sisters? That when God created the first Adam, he brought all the animals to Adam and Adam named them. Why did God do that? Because what God had did, he created all the animals first. And then he created man. In other words, man was not created for the animals, but the animals were created for the man. And he was the last thing that God had made, not because he was the least, but because everything was made for him, and then he was made that he might enjoy it. And God brought it to him, and he named all the animals. So God stood Noah at the door of the ark, and they all walked past him, two by two in the ark, and he watched them all go by. And when the flood had subsided, and God painted the sky with the rainbow, he gave Noah laws and commandments concerning the preservation of animals. That Noah might understand, brethren and sisters, that God didn't move to save eight people. God moved to salvage his own divine, eternal purpose, which he found he was able to do because Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. What a magnificent phrase. You know, brethren and sisters, you take it. God says Noah was just, perfect. And he walked with God. But he says, he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. That tells you what sort of a man Noah was. Here's a man who was just, perfect, and he walked with God. But that man found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. You know what grace is? Grace is that quality, brothers and sisters, that enables the Creator, because a man agrees with his purpose, to save him despite his weaknesses. By grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves, says the apostle. That not of yourselves. And here a man described as just, perfect, and walking with God, and God saw that he had saw him, and he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So you see, here was the principles by which God was working. Not upon the fact that Noah's intrinsic virtue and value saved him, but the fact that in Noah, brethren and sisters, was the admission of God's righteousness, which enabled God to salvage his own purpose through that man. Why are you in the ecclesia? What are you doing here? Why do you report every Sunday morning, Sunday evening to the study classes? Why do you take up the work of the truth? To commend yourself before the Almighty God, but that you see within these four walls a mighty work of God, which you hope that God will take you, weak, sickly, mortal man, and will see in you a method by which he can keep that mighty work going. I hope, brothers and sisters, that's our purpose in life. It is mine. I've long given away the idea that I'll commend myself to God. I gave that away years ago. I can't do that. But I hope that God can use something in me that he might cause that mighty work to go on among brethren and sisters. That's the only hope we've got. And that's what he chose Noah for. And we read then that the earth was filled with violence, and in verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. His way upon the earth. You know, his way was the way of the tree of life. Their way was the way of Cain. You know, Job in his 22nd chapter, brothers and sisters, in verses 15 and 16, says this about the way that man had chosen. You listen to the words of the book of Job. All man had corrupted his way upon the earth. In the 22nd chapter of Job, we read from verses 15 and 16. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? Hast thou marked the old way? And they had corrupted God's way upon the earth, brethren and sisters. God's way was the way of the tree of life, a divine etiquette of worship. They had corrupted that way. And because they corrupted that way, God says the end of all flesh is come. Do you know, in the book of Revelation it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the times are characterized by these words in verse 18 of Revelation 11. And the nations were angry. And the time of thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto the prophet, unto thy servants the prophets, and of all those small and great who have served thee. And to destroy them which destroy the earth. And those words in the Greek, brethren and sisters, the word destroy means to cause the earth to rot. And it's the same word in both places. You will cause those to rot who have caused the earth to rot. Why? Because it's God's creation, not his. And so because man had corrupted God's way upon the earth, the alternatives to God's word is to destroy the earth and say, well, man has won, I've lost, I've had to destroy my creation, or to destroy man and preserve his purpose. And there was no alternative. The issue was clear. Man had to go, brothers and sisters, and God's purpose stood. And I'm going to tell you something. When Christ comes, Abraham will get the land of promise, whether you or me are there or not. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, brethren and sisters, David will be in that city. Paul will be there. The faithful men of all ages will be there. And there will be a temple in Jerusalem, whether we are rotting under the earth or not. And God's purpose will never cease because of the wickedness of man. And when he looked upon that, there was only one thing to do, and that's deal with it in the way in which he deems he would deal with it. Not that he would destroy the creation, but that he would take man out of the way and preserve that creation, that the inexorable and glorious purpose of Yahweh might roll on and on, to ultimately, brethren and sisters, the whole earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh instead of being filled with violence. That was the divine purpose. And so verse 13 finishes this section. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But the margin says, from the earth. The earth was filled with violence through them. The Hebrew word means before their face. Everywhere they turn, they spread violence upon God's earth. God says, I want the earth, I don't want them. I will destroy them from off the face of the earth. And he did that, brethren and sisters. May it be that in our ensuing studies, as we will see the method by which he went about doing that, that we will be so inspired, brethren and sisters, to feel that we can rise to the occasion, that whilst our righteousness will never commend us to God, that we might find grace in his eyes to this extent, that he will see in you and me some little thing that he can use to cause that grand and glorious purpose with men and women to come to fruition, that he will hide us in the day of trouble and preserve us, that in the millennial age we may not see the destruction of the earth, but the ultimate building of a rebuilding of what God has already started, to the point where God should be all and in all.